I've decided to take this first part of our series and to do it sort of a verse-by-verse thing. That's just the way the Lord is sort of leading me to sort of jump into this series. And as we do that, we're going to be looking at two moves that happen in this story. And you'll see that the first move is conversation, and the second is dejection. And I think it has a lot to say to us right now, not only in the time of the life of our congregation and our denomination, but also in our country and in our world as well. So let me just sort of begin with that and invite you to follow along again in your own personal Bible or pew Bible or however you're looking at the word today. Verse 13 here says that that very day, two of them were going to it. And that very day is the day of Jesus' resurrection. It's the same day. It says two of them started out on this short journey to this village called Emmaus. And some scholars have written that Luke was perhaps one of them. But he didn't want to shine light on himself and risk taking any light away from the risen Christ. And so he did not put his name in there. To me, that's not very convincing. I understand it, but I don't really rely on that, but I understand where they're coming from with it. And perhaps you have heard that before in other preachers preaching or messages of some type. Verse 14 says, you know, all talking with each other about all these things that had happened, the stories of the empty tomb, the stories of the account of the angels. And the image that I have here as I look at this picture in the scripture, the image that I have is that of a tennis ball sort of being tossed back and forth as part of a conversation. And somebody says something, and then they toss it to somebody else, and they toss it back, and that person responds and replies, words and thoughts and feelings and things going back and forth, trying to make sense of it all. Think about a time when you were in a conversation, and it didn't necessarily go one person talks and then is quiet, and the other person talks and is quiet. A lot of our conversations don't really go like that, do they? No, they really go like I'm talking, and then all of a sudden I'm going to jump into what you're saying. And then you're going to jump into what I'm saying. And it's sort of that back and forth thing. And so that's just the image that I have. It's like a tennis ball going back and forth. And while they were talking and discussing, the scripture says Jesus drew near. He sort of steps into that. And by the way, there are two other times, or several other times, where Jesus appeared in the scriptures but was not recognized by those around him. It's not just this place. For instance, over in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17, when Jesus met them on the mountain, at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is meeting them on the mountain, and the scriptures say that some worshiped him, but others did not. They still doubted that it was him. In John chapter 20, verse 11, we know that Mary was at the tomb and she didn't recognize Jesus. He was like the gardener to him. And then here in John 21, again, at the beach, remember that scene as the day was breaking and the disciples were fishing and Jesus was on the shore and they were out there in the boat fishing and they hadn't caught anything. Remember that story? And they looked at Jesus and they heard him on the shore, but they did not know it was him, the writer of the Gospel of John says. They didn't know it was him. So Jesus drew near. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And when we read that, the first question that comes to us is, why? Why not? Why couldn't they recognize that it was Jesus? How could you not recognize him? You were with this guy for a few years. You know the tone of his voice. You know his mannerisms, his inflections, all these things. Maybe you were even witnesses to the palm processional into Jerusalem or even to the crucifixion itself. When we look at this, some who study the scriptures say that, first of all, the text doesn't try to answer this question. They don't get into that. They don't take a side road to that. And others have said that this, for us, it's both physical and metaphorical. Okay? Not too many times in the scripture is it both. Sometimes it's either physical, hard, concrete fact, or it's a metaphor that's being used. But here it is both. They physically could not see that it was Jesus. And that's not because the sun was glaring in their eyes or anything else like that. It's because Jesus had a new and a different kind of body. Let's remember that resurrection is not resuscitation. It's important to make that point. Resurrection is resurrection. That's the physical aspect of it. So he had a new body. You know, we put a piece of art on the front of this bulletin to sort of just give us a picture of that. I had to look through several different things, and a lot of artists still render Jesus as in a white robe to distinguish him from the other two. But as a metaphor, they could not see him because they weren't expecting to see him. Does that make sense? Jesus had died. They had heard talk and conversation elsewhere, and they weren't expecting to see him. They weren't looking for him. If you walk through your home and you're looking for your keys, you may ignore the cup that is sitting on the table as you look for your keys, right? You don't see the cup because you're not looking for it. Your eyes and your mind are trained on the keys. Find your car keys, right? You're not going to notice the other things that are there. They weren't looking for them. In verse 17, he says to them, "What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk?" Jesus asked them what they were talking about. And the scripture said they stood still. They stopped walking. They stood still and they looked sad. They dropped the ball, if you will. They dropped the conversation. They stopped the conversation. They were hurt. They were crushed. And verse 18 is the first time that Clopas is mentioned. He's mentioned there for the very first time. And what he says here, I often wonder in my own spirit, what was his tone? How did he say this? Because the scripture has for us, are you the only one, are you the only visitor, are you the only stranger to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have occurred? I just don't think he said it like that. I think he said, are you the only one in the whole city who has not heard about what has happened? Are you that dense? Or have you just been out of town? Have you checked out? Is the light still burning in the attic for you? What is it, you know? That's what I think he probably was saying. And evidently, this was the talk of all Jerusalem, even though crucifixions and public executions happened a lot. They were very common. And Jesus doesn't get riled. Whatever kind of heat or tone was said with that, he simply says, "What things?" What things? As if to draw it out of them. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, by golly, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and before all the people," which gives us another picture of Jesus' ministry. It just wasn't with a certain group of people in society. It was before all the people everywhere. And I wonder if in Jesus' mind he might be thinking, without psychologizing it, without thinking, a prophet. 3 years, death on a cross, resurrection from the grave, and they're remembering me as a prophet. A prophet mighty in deed, a prophet mighty in act, but they're remembering me as a prophet, not as rabbi, as some referred to me, not as Lord, not as Christ, as Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." No. Even the Roman centurion said, "This must be the Son of God." And what this tells us is that there were some who counted themselves disciples and yet saw Jesus, only saw a part of Jesus, only saw Jesus as a prophet only, or a miracle worker only, or as a rabbi only, but not as the only begotten Son of God. And he goes on to say how our chief priests and how our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And notice it's not just the Romans who have always been implicated, you know, Pontius Pilate and others. But he's saying how our chief priests did this. The people that we trust, our religious leaders, they delivered him up. Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And again, we've just completed our series on the atonement, right? There's something of the ransom theory of atonement right here, already in play. Jesus as the deliverer, Jesus as the redeemer. The concepts of redemption and deliverance here, that somebody had to pay the price. He says, yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since this happened. Now, here's something that I don't understand at all. I don't understand it in the least. Maybe you have a beat on this, because I don't. Verse 13 says that very day, the day of resurrection, that very day, two of them were going. And here they're saying now at the end of this, it's the third day. I don't get it. It's only 7 miles between Jerusalem and Emmaus. It's a morning walk. It's an afternoon walk. It's easy. And the only thing that I can possibly think of is that they're talking about the crucifixion happening on one day, then Saturday, day two, and then with sunrise on Easter begins day three. And he's talking about that third day. That's the only thing that I can come up with. It's also important to note this. It's a Jewish belief that doesn't find its way into the scriptures, but the Jewish belief was that the soul hovered around a dead body for 3 days and then departed for good. That was the Jewish belief. And we have to remember that a lot of the early Christians were still very Jewish in their thinking, very Jewish in their understanding and in their tradition, you know, as they're still absorbing the teachings of Christ and his ways and his examples. So in their minds, Jesus is really dead. He's gone. And that's also part of why they're not looking for him. Because in their belief, the soul hangs around for about 3 days and then departs. So as I think about all this, here's how I want to try to sort of put it together. And I'm sort of relying on the work of N.T. Wright. He's an English New Testament scholar. He's a retired Anglican bishop. He's written a lot on the account of the Emmaus Road. In his writings, he says, first of all, it's a true account. It's not mythical. It's not just a metaphor. It's a true, actual account that happened. It's one thing that he writes about. But he also says this story serves as a model for what being a Christian is all about. What being a Christian is all about. That life is full of hope and promise, and then there are times of sadness, there's times of dismay, of dejection when our hopes are dashed. And that conversation begins, and we talk about it. And we talk about it a lot, and we talk about it with one another, and we talk to ourselves, and then we might turn to someone who might or might not help us. That this story is really a model of what it means to be a Christian. I think that's helpful. I hope it's helpful to you. Here's something that I'm thinking about it. I don't know if others have said this, but this is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking this is also a model of what it means to be part of the church. That we walk our own individual roads, but we also journey together. That we talk about things that are and things that might have been. We have our dejection, we have our sadness, we have our difficulties, our hopes, but we also see the good things that have happened, the promising things. We've seen those things, and we meet here. All of our roads meet here. The church is a place of convergence, if you will. It's where we meet. And as Chris was saying earlier, this is where we meet and we welcome and we talk and we share and we bear one another's burdens. And Christ meets us here. He meets us in the breaking of bread. He meets us around a table, whether it be the Lord's table or a Sunday school table or youth or children. He meets us. He meets us in music, in the preached word, in conversations that we have with one another before and after worship, and sometimes we may not even recognize that Jesus is right there with us. But he is, and he begins to speak to us and through us, and he says, "What are you talking about this morning? What's going on inside your heart? What's on your mind today? What is that prayer concern all about? Why do you keep the prayer concern within and not share it publicly?" And Christ has those kind of conversations with us. And he becomes part of the conversation. So I think one thing that we can take from this is that it's important that we talk about things. It's important that we talk about things as a church, as people, as members, as neighbors. It's important that we talk. You know, in light of the recent Judicial Council's decisions about our denomination's position, you know, related to the practice of homosexuality, I want to let you know that I want to talk with you. I'm available to talk with you. I want to hear your hopes and your joys and your sadness and gladness and whatever, wherever you are with it. I want us to walk together through this and have that conversation. I'm available to talk with you alone in the comfort of your home, or if you want to come to the church office. If you want to open your home and invite neighbors and others in together so that we can meet as a group, I'll work with you on that. Let me know when that's good for you, and we'll join our schedules together for conversation and for prayer about that. If you're part of a ministry group or a Sunday school class and you want to have conversation about that one morning during Sunday school or another time, if you want to have a lunch together or something, or just have coffee, I want to walk with you through this, and your leadership here wants to walk with you as well and for us to walk together. I want you to know that Jesus loves you. He loves you. He wants to listen. He wants to talk. He feels our dejection too. He feels our concerns when the road isn't always clear. You've noticed, as I close here, that sometimes in my messages, at the end, I try for them not to end abruptly. Sometimes I've offered and invited you to think about things. I've asked questions, and even sometimes I've invited feedback for that. Verbal, audio, feedback. Now, this is very unusual in the white church. I'll just say it like that. It just is. If you go to an African-American church or churches of other ethnicities, there is a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of encouraging and saying and helping and assisting and affirming as that. We don't do that so well in the United Methodist Church. We just don't. Maybe it's because we haven't been raised like that. Maybe we've been raised to come to church and be quiet, whatever else it might be. But I want to ask you some questions this morning, and I want you to think about your responses, and I want you to have that internal conversation with Christ this morning. Here's the first one. We read where their perception of Jesus was that of a prophet. We know that's right, but we know it's not adequate. In what ways is our perception of Jesus limited? In what ways are your perceptions of Jesus limited? Are we right but not adequate? Who do we say that Jesus is? And who do we say that Jesus is not? Here's the second thing to think about. How do people come to see Jesus here at Bethany? How does faith and discipleship happen here, in your view, in your opinion? Think about your answers. I believe it happens in a number of ways. Certainly it happens in worship. It happens with the message. It happens with music. The concerts that we have, the missions, the ministries for every age level. But I think most of all, it happens in the community that embodies his life. It happens in the community that embodies his ways, his passions. Let's think about these things. And please note the invitation to talk and to have prayer together is open. Let's pray together. Lord, we've just sung a song called Walk With Me, and that's our prayer this morning as well, too, that you would walk with us through whatever we're going through individually, as a family, as a church, as a denomination, as a county, all of it, Lord. And we thank you that you are faithful to that. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who draws near and says, hey, what you talking about? What you thinking about? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for that cosmic friendship that is eternal and caring. Continue to walk with us, Lord. We ask it in your name. Amen.